fingers in a number of different places today. But if you want to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember from about a year ago when we were going through the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians and studying them, remember the church at Corinth had a number of problems, spiritual problems. Paul had gone there, he'd preached the gospel, but it's as if they'd only heard part of it. And they'd allowed all false teachers to come in, they'd allowed their own former pagan ideas to influence them, and they'd become a church that had a lot of issues. And Paul was addressing them in these letters that he wrote in 1 and 2 Corinthians, which we studied a year ago. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul reminds them of the whole purpose of the gospel. And it was to take away the sin of the world, that Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. But his death would have meant nothing without his resurrection. And this morning we're looking and reminded of the resurrection of Christ. We come and we gather today to honor the Lord on Resurrection Sunday. And remember what had happened nearly a little over 2,000 years ago. Reading Paul's words, beginning at chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Just pause. Without anything else, we cannot stand in anything apart from the gospel of Christ. There is no hope for mankind apart from the gospel of Christ. But Paul continues, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I just want to pause there, and let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Fathers, we come before you this morning. Lord, help us to understand that your death was meaningless without your resurrection. That, Father, many men have died for a cause, but you died taking the sin of the whole world upon yourself and finished the tremendous work that was begun before the foundation of the world was established. And that you had determined how that man could be saved from our rebellion and sin. And then you rose again from the dead, showing you had victory over sin and death. Lord, speak to us through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You turn back to John's gospel. I just want you to be reminded of the events that were transpiring that day and that weekend. You know, a lot of times when we look at the scripture, we look at, and oftentimes it's so easy to say, well, we're looking at this story. They're not stories, they're human accounts. These were events that happened in history. There were real people there with real emotions, with real feelings, with real things happening to them. As we look at the account in John's gospel leading up to the resurrection, one of the things that you have to remember is that his disciples had entered in, and remember we studied last Sunday the glorious entry into Jerusalem that had occurred less than a week before the events that we're going to look at in just a second here. Less than a week. People had been cheering. They'd followed him all the way from Jericho, some of the people. Then they'd seen that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, and they followed him from there. And they followed him to Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, remember last Sunday, they saw him sitting upon the foal of an ass, and he entered in, and they laid down palm branches, and they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us now, save us now. Oh, you who come in the name of David. And they were exalting him as the one who was rightful heir and king. And now it's less than a week later. He's been arrested. He's been beaten. He's had numerous mock trials. And I say they're mock trials because they weren't done according to Jewish law or Roman law. He was really found guilty of nothing. And as a matter of fact, Pilate had said as much. He found this man to be guilty of nothing. He found him innocent. And then he asked these many of the same people who praised him on Sunday on his entrance. He asked them, do you want him crucified or Barabbas crucified? And Pilate had figured, well, I'll give them the choice of a man who performs miracles, a man in whom I can find no fault, a man who, when I asked him, what is truth, I'm looking at his face and I see it. I'll give the choice of him or an insurrectionist and a murderer. They'll choose him by any means, but instead they cried for Barabbas and said, crucify Jesus. His disciples had seen them take him away, nail him to a cross, hang him on that tree, and they saw him dying. The one in whom they'd pinned all their hopes, and they didn't understand. The song that we sang before the message this morning was called, It Is Finished. The words for that song were inspired by Jesus' last words on the cross, as recorded in John's Gospel. And we see in John's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning at verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples standing by, which he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith unto his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own house. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. The disciples probably thought it is finished. You can imagine seeing Jesus dying before their eyes. The Roman authorities, they thought it was finished because they'd finally gotten rid of somebody that had been a bit of a pain in their side because the people had loved him and they really didn't love Rome. The Jewish leaders, they thought it was finished because they thought they had finally gotten rid of Jesus. They had put him to death. No longer would he be there telling them about their hypocrisy, calling them to righteousness, telling them about how they were leading the people astray and mocking the God that they said they served. It was finished. But Jesus was talking about something totally different. Totally different. What was he talking about? It is finished. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 where this whole thing began. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having chosen us before the foundations of the world. How could he choose us before the foundations of the world? Because before the foundations of the world began, God had put in place a means by which you and I could be saved. Every person that is saved today is saved because of God's wisdom and God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace. And that didn't start when man first sinned. It started when God was God, because he's always possessed those characteristics. And as he knew that when he created man and gave man the will to choose, he knew that man would choose wrong. God, who stands outside of time, and my little pea brain can hardly function sometimes when you stop and think about it, that God put in motion time. He put in motion his creation. He created all things, and he created us in his image, making man a spiritual being, but different from every other part of his creation, in that you and I have moral choice. You and I have moral choice. Animals don't. Plants don't. Stars don't. But you and I do. You and I can choose what is morally right or morally wrong. We can choose to believe in a holy and righteous and creator God, or we can choose to reject and rebel against him. And God gave us this great privilege of being created in his image and possessing morality and moral choice, even though he knew that we would choose wrong. But he didn't want us to be robots. He wanted, when we say, "I love you," to really be love. When we say, "I serve you," to really be service. When we say, "I want you to be my friend," we really want him to be our friend and our God. So before the foundations of the world, God put in place a plan whereby Jesus would go to the cross and take the penalty of the whole world's sin upon himself. He who is without sin would become sin for those who possess sin and were sin. That's when the plan was started. Then we see that the first proclamation of that plan to mankind was given way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 15, rather. Man had sinned. Adam had willfully chosen to disregard the command of God. God gave Adam one command: do not eat of the tree of good, of knowledge that's in the center of the garden. You have eat of any other tree. Just one thing I ask you not to do. And yet, Adam willfully rebels and chooses to do the one thing God tells him not to do. And he takes of the fruit of that tree. He has shown a spirit of rebellion against his Creator, and he has openly defied the truth. What God tells him, as he tells Adam and Eve and Satan that day about the consequences of their sin, but he also tells them there's coming something that will happen. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Here he's speaking to Satan. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He already speaks there of the coming plan. The plan that Jesus would partake of and be the center of, and where Satan would bruise his heel, thinking he'd gained the victory, but as he's bruising his heel, Christ is crushing Satan's head. You can live with a bruised heel, but you can't live with a crushed head. God was foretelling prophetically the battle that was undergoing, that would be going through the ages, but that had already been gained victory of before the foundation of the world as they laid out the plan. Now, we're not going to take time, but I would challenge you to take some time and go through the Old Testament and look at all the prophecies, which would have been the scriptures that Paul was speaking of, where he said that it talked about that the Jesus would come and die for our sins according to the scriptures. The prophecies that spoke of his coming, the prophecies that tell of how he would come, why he would come, where he would come, the manner in which he has come, the reception he would receive, and finally the manner in which he would be placed and put to death. God laid out the whole plan for us prophetically in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we have been the receivers of that plan, so that we should know what Jesus had in store for us, that we could be redeemed. Now, Jesus comes and he says, "It is finished." We sang the song, "It is finished." It's a song of triumph, not of defeat. It's a song where God triumphs over his enemies, and the plan that he put in place before he created all of salvation, before he created all of the world, this plan of salvation is finished. At Calvary, it is done. It is completed. The transaction has been made complete. The term here, "it is finished," in the Greek, is it's an accounting term. If you go back to the original language, it's the Telstoi, and if you would read that original language word, it's the word that would be placed upon if you went to a bank and you had a loan there and you'd pay off the loan, they'd stamp it to Telstoi. If you went to a store and you paid your bill, they'd stamp it to Telstoi. In other words, it is done. It is complete. The transaction is completed. There is nothing else that has to be done. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," the plan that they had put in place, the means by which our sins would be paid for, was finished. The transaction was completed. He had paid everything that needed to be paid. Nothing else would have to be done. It was finished. And that's the amazing thing that you and I need to hear. But Paul didn't stop there. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said not only was he died for our sins according to the scriptures, but that he was buried. And was he buried? The answer is yes. He was buried with great haste. Why? Because he died on a high Shabbat. There was another Shabbat fast approaching. Friday evening is the beginning of the regular Shabbat, which is because the Jewish day goes from sundown to sundown, so the seventh day, or Saturday, is what we refer to as Shabbat, will begin on Friday evening. Jesus needed to be put in his grave before the second Shabbat. The high Shabbat had been the Passover, and so there's double Shabbats going on. Jesus is taken down, and it says in the scripture, in John's scripture, it also talks about it in Matthew's scripture, gospel, the fact that there was a tomb close by, and that they took him, there was a garden next to Gethsemane, or Golgotha rather, the garden of the garden tomb where Jesus would have been buried. And this was next to Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. And they took him with haste, and they buried his body, and consequently they didn't have an opportunity to get it fully prepared the way that, according to Jewish custom. What they did is there were spices that they would place on the body, and they would wrap the spices around the body, and they make preparation for the burial. They didn't have time to do it and complete it. And so this is what the women had planned on doing on Sunday morning, because remember, it's from sundown to sundown, and when sunrise occurs, you're on the next day. You're part of the next day. And so they came on Sunday morning when they could see again, because they didn't have electricity like we have, and they'd have torches and things, but they came the next morning because they wanted to come and prepare the body of Jesus properly. But when they got there, there's no body. There's no body to prepare. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which was also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Scriptures tell us that he would not stay in the grave. Why? Because death could not hold him. He had victory over death. He had victory over sin. And so consequently, we do not have to fear death, nor do we have to fear sin, because we have been delivered from sin and his victory over death. And so that was done by Jesus. And we see that it occurred on Sunday. Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. That's why we gather, and that's why we meet on Sundays, is to remember the Lord in his resurrection. Do you really remember his resurrection? Every time you come, that you serve a living God. There's a purpose that we gather and meet, and it's not just to sing hymns. It's not just to hear a nice message that would teach us some things on how to live properly. That's not the reason we gather together, to worship and serve a living God. One who paid the penalty for our sin, and one who's alive today. Now, why is that significant and important to us? The resurrection. Go back to chapter 15 of Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul talks to us about the significance of the resurrection. Verse 35. But some man will say, and there are men that say this today, there are all kinds of scoffers, agnostics, atheists, doubters. Even some people in the church doubt the resurrection, as they were doing in the church at Corinth. Paul says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So in other words, when we die, and we had a funeral here about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, a memorial service for Tom. His body is ashes. It's not like it once was. We all have loved ones that have passed away. And if you went and looked, their bodies wouldn't be what they once were. They'd be decaying and turning into dust. But what does the Bible tell us about our physical bodies? Paul says if you're that person who says, well, what about this resurrection? How can a man be raised from the dead? Thou fool. That's a strong word. He's saying that's a very strong term that he's using. He's calling him a fool. The Bible talks about the fool. In the book of Proverbs, it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In Psalms, it talks about the same thing. There are two Psalms that start out where David starts out with that verse. With that verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Thou fool. He's placing the one who doesn't believe in resurrection in the same category as the one who doesn't believe in God. And so he says, I don't care if you say you believe in God. If you don't believe in the resurrected body, you're a fool. You're in the same category as the one who doesn't believe in God. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And so he goes and he gives us the example of from out of agriculture and a seed. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat and some other grain, but God giveth it a body as he pleaseth him, and so every seed his own body. Now what is he saying? When you sow a seed, when you place a seed in the ground, it's a little seed. This flower, at some point in time, was a little seed. Did it look like this flower? Did it look like this plant that we're looking at, this lily? The answer is no, it didn't. It was just a little seed. I could take you to a farm where they store grain, and we go in and I take a handful of wheat seeds, and I take them out and I say, are these wheat plants? And you say, well, no, they don't look anything like a wheat plant. It's a seed. But in that seed is the plant. And you put it in the ground and all of a sudden you see the real body of that plant when it bursts forth out of the ground. You see that it's got a stem and it's got leaves and it's got a flower on it and it's got seeds. And it's a plant. This right now we're getting ready. I'm sure some of you are gardeners and you're getting ready to go out in your yards and plant some flower seeds and plant some vegetable seeds. Are you expecting just seeds to come up? No, you're expecting a plant to come up. And if it's flower plants, you're expecting a beautiful flower to be there. You see, you can't see the beauty of the plant or what the plant's even going to look like when you're looking at the seed. That's what Paul is saying here. But you need to plant the seed in order to get the plant. Now, what he's saying, but God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. It's interesting. Not only is Paul talking about the resurrection, but he's also giving an example of why you shouldn't believe in evolution. And that God created everything different, and he gave it its own body. And a man isn't a flower, a man isn't a plant, a man isn't a fish, a man isn't a bird, a man isn't an animal. A man is a man. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so he's attacking that line of thought as well, because that line of thought was already there. Satan put that line of thought of evolution all the way back in the Garden of Eden. That's where it started. And Paul is saying, wait, there's all kinds of different types of flesh because God created them that way. Then he goes on and he says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Now he's speaking of men. And he says there's a body terrestrial and a body celestial. What is celestial and terrestrial? What do they mean? Terrestrial means of earth. There is an earthly body. There is a body that we possess on earth. A celestial body is in the celestial realms or heavenly body. There is an earthly body and a heavenly body. And he's saying they are different. Just as all the different types of animals are different, and all the different types of animals are different from man, Likewise, our terrestrial body shall be different from our celestial body. He goes on. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. In other words, there's similarity, but there's difference. They both have glory, but one is different than the other. Then he gives an example of how we can kind of get that through my little pea brain, because I have sometimes trouble understanding. So he says, there's difference of glory of heavenly bodies. You can go out and you can stand and look all night long at the moon, can't you? You will never lose your eyesight looking all night long at the moon. You go out and you stand and you look just a few minutes into the sun, and what happens? You're going to go blind, or you're going to lose severely, harm your eyes. But they're both heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon. Then you can look at the stars, and you'll see that some stars are extremely bright, and other stars you kind of can barely see them twinkling. They don't all have the same brightness. And what Paul is saying here is, there's a difference in the glory that they're showing forth. They're still both showing the glory of being a heavenly body, but it's a different. The sun is different from the moon, and they're different from the stars, and they're different from the asteroids, and they're different from this and that and the other. They're all different, but yet they're showing forth glory. So he says, there is one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now he compares that to the resurrection of the dead. And he's going to tell us it's going to be a different glory. You know, one of the things that I think proves creation is the human body. It glorifies God. It shows his mind, his intelligence, how he can put this all together. You know, I was looking at people the other day and I was thinking, you know, people walking and they got two legs, two arms, you know, and they're walking, and I'm thinking, you know, that was really ingenious. The way that God put it all together. The way they put our eyes. I were teasing my granddaughter this last week, and I grab her nose and I do the thing where you put your thumb between your two fingers, and I say, I got your nose. And then I did it with both thumbs. I said, I got both your noses. She said, Pop, I don't have two noses. I've only got one nose. Because we look pretty silly with two noses. We've got two eyes, two ears. Because we need two eyes and two ears to function properly. But we only need one nose and one mouth to function properly. Because God put us together, and it brings glory to Him. But it's not going to be anything like the terrestrial body that we'll have. You see, the celestial body we'll have, this terrestrial body is marked by sin. They're wearing down because of sin. But our celestial ones won't. It says here, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So it gives us the example of the person who dies. You die a sinner. Even as a Christian, the Bible tells us, even as Christians, we still struggle with sin. It's a battle. Even though Christ has gained the victory and it's finished, John says if we say that we don't sin, we're liars. But on the other hand, he says when we do sin, we're to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're in the process of being transformed into the character of his Son. Every one of us today should be more like Christ than we were yesterday, but we're not perfectly righteous as he is, nor perfectly holy as he is. We're growing and maturing and becoming more like him. But there's coming a day where we shall be like him. both in our celestial body and our total being, never having to struggle with sin again. He says, so also is the resurrection. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. In other words, Adam that came in the flesh was a man created by God in the flesh, and he sinned, resulting in this flesh beginning to deteriorate and die, being corrupted. Jesus came and he brought life to that which had death. And he gave life to that which could not bring life to itself. You and I could not save ourselves. We could not redeem ourselves. But in him we have life. And he is, as it says here, a quickening spirit. In other words, he gives to us that which we cannot give, life. And he goes on, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. That's the order. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So Paul is saying and laying out his argument why resurrection of the body is significant and important. Now, I want to close by reading the last portion of chapter 15 because he gives a challenge to every one of us in that portion. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In other words, not all of us are going to die before the Lord returns and calls us to heaven before the rapture occurs, but everyone who is a Christian will be changed. There's going to be a transformation. You're going to go from that which is earthy to that which is heavenly. That which is terrestrial to that which is celestial. You're going to have a body that struggles even in this world as you're saved with sin to one that never will. He says, how is this going to occur? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead who are corrupt, their bodies are the greatest example of corruption, because if you go out in a cemetery and begin to dig up graves, you're going to see various states of deterioration. Even in Egypt, where they developed a means by which they could preserve the body, yet those bodies are still corrupted. A number of years ago, they were had the one of the pharaohs that they were parading around the United States. You could go look at him, and his body was there; it had been preserved, but it wasn't what he looked like when he was alive. He was still shrunken up. The skin looked leathery, didn't look real. His features were kind of sunken and hollowed. Why? Because death had come. OK? Guess what? He couldn't talk. He couldn't talk to him. He couldn't move. He was dead. His body was dead. It couldn't function. Even though they have been able to preserve it better than we can preserve bodies today, it still was decaying and dead. But guess what? Your resurrected body is going to be alive and functioning, and it's going to not be touched by any of the ravages of sin. Every person here has got some impact of sin on their body. You know, just the wrinkles we get. You know, I joke with my wife. I see these infomercials, and they talk about how they're going to stay young forever, but they only have 25-year-old models putting the cream on. They never have the 80-year-old people doing it. You know, we can't stay young forever in this body because it's deteriorating, but there's coming a day where we're going to have an eternal body that's going to last forever because sin won't impact it. And you won't be impacted by sin anymore if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And that's what happened at Calvary when Jesus died on the cross. Satan had thought, it's finished, but it wasn't finished because he rose from the dead. And what Jesus said, it is finished, it was finished because he had paid the penalty for all the sins of the world, and he had gained victory over sin at Calvary and victory over death when he rose from the dead. It truly was. It is finished for Christ. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, okay, he's speaking to you if you're a Christian today. If you're not a Christian, I advise that you get on your knees and call out to the Lord, confess your sin, and repent and turn to Jesus. But if you're a Christian today, he's saying, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. In other words, what does the word steadfast mean? It means you continue in the same direction you're going as a believer. A steadfast person is one that is, you cannot change what they're doing. He's saying, if you're a Christian, I've laid out for you how you're to live, which he has in various letters. Be ye steadfast. Unmovable. In other words, you're not going to be changed off the path you're going. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're going to be looking at Joshua and his challenge to the nation of Israel next Sunday. It's all tied up in that same challenge that is given to us by Paul. Abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What he's saying is, all the other things you do in this world are really, to one degree or another, vanity. I mean, we need to work. We need to make money. We need to get food. We need to have a house. We need to have transportation. We need to have these things. But in the whole scope of eternity, it's really vanity. Vain means nothing. That's what it means. And you stop and think about it. You've got guys that spend their whole, men and women that spend their whole life amassing mass fortunes and great power, and they die, and it means nothing. It's left to somebody else. It may or may not be left to the people they wanted it to be left to. It may or may not be done with it, what they want. When we were coming back from Israel, they had a movie on the plane called Stalin, and I was watching it. and I didn't get to see the whole thing, but it showed me the vanity of this world's thinking. In this movie, it's based upon the life of Stalin, and in the movie, it begins with Stalin dying. And everyone feared Stalin, so much so that the doctors didn't want to pronounce him dead because they're afraid they'd get shot. The guys that were left in charge didn't want to make a decision unless they make the wrong decision, and he'd be mad, but he was dead. And I'm going, this whole empire that Stalin had built on fear, it's all vanity. It means nothing. You can't even say what is real. The guy is dead. Oh, I'm not pronouncing him dead. I don't want to get shot. You can pronounce him dead. That's the vanity of the world. Paul's saying, what we do is for real. It has eternal value. Stalin's kingdom only lasts as long as he was alive and he's dead. Jesus' kingdom is going to last eternally because he's alive eternally. And not only that, his kingdom isn't based on fear, it's based on love. And it's based on forgiveness. And it's based on holiness. And it's based on righteousness. And it's based on purity and joy and hope. And so why wouldn't we live for him? And everything that we do, we stay true because we're not doing it in vain, because we're going to have a resurrected body and we're going to be part of an eternal kingdom. So why should we live our lives in fear and in vanity? Instead, we should live our lives in hope and in righteousness, doing the work of the kingdom. So going back to closing, Jesus said, it is finished. The plan was finished for you and me when he died at Calvary and when he rose again on Sunday. It was done. We no longer have to fear, but we can walk in the confidence and power of the Lord. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these truths. The importance of the resurrection. And the fact that the resurrection is real. And Lord, help us to be able to go forth and to share with people the truth of your word. And the hope that lies within us. That we have a resurrection unto eternal life. Not to eternal judgment. Because of what Jesus did when your plan was finished. This we ask in your name. Amen. In closing,